works all the time. And I'm ready to hear the word. All right, Brother Baxter's ready to speak. This morning, his dear wife sat there, and you don't know whether she's here or not, but we know it, and we want to introduce Ruth. God bless you. Stand up. This is his handmaiden. Thank you. She's real special to all of us. Brother Baxter, we love you. Let's welcome him warmly. God bless you tonight.
What is that you just said? All of the Word, what is it? All of the Word works all. Okay. Fine, thank you. I said this morning that we were going to be talking about the cross. And probably some who heard that said he's going to be talking about the blood. Yes, I'm going to be talking about the blood. But the blood and the cross are two different significant categories of the same event. So we say we love the Word. One of the problems, as I see it today, is that many Christians don't know the Word. They know enough of the Word to get converted and not enough to keep from getting confused. And they go by their feelings and they go by circumstances. And they don't know the revelation of God's Word. Now tonight, I want to lay the foundation for the rest of our time together, Monday and Tuesday nights, because I'm going to introduce you to an aspect of the cross that is not generally dealt with. And I'm going to come at it from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul. Without a lot of preliminaries, just let me say that God chose Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the revelator of the church. God gave Paul the revelation of the nature of the church. Now that doesn't mean that John didn't talk about it, and it doesn't mean that Peter didn't talk about it. But Paul said, there was a revelation given unto me. Now, you say, well, why did God choose Paul? Well, that raises the old question, why does God do anything? And the answer to that very simply is, it's none of your business. That takes care of that. Somebody says, why did he choose Peter? Why did he choose Paul? Why did he choose you? See? When you start to probe the why of God's action, it's silly to do, because he does all things after the counsel of his will. Now, the Apostle Paul was chosen to give revelation to the people of God concerning the new covenant nature of the redeemed community. The Bible's an interesting book. You start in Genesis, and you work your way through, and you come to prophets, and the prophets are prophesying Messiah. Then you come into the New Testament, Messiah comes, and Messiah dies, and rises from the dead, and ascends to the right hand of God, and sends the Holy Spirit, and we stop there. We say, well, that's as far as we go. We repented, and were baptized, and received the Holy Spirit. But there's a whole rest of the Bible there, because we are to go on unto maturity. We are to grow up. We are to have understanding of what God wants to do with us. And so I want to talk specifically for a few minutes about the epistles of Paul. My old Bible teacher used to say that Paul's epistles were our private suite of rooms. Because they were written to Gentiles, and we're Gentiles, that is for us especially. Now, when you look at the epistles of Paul, He wrote 9 of them, but he wrote them to 7 churches. 7 is the number of completion. And so we might say that in Paul's 9 letters to 7 churches, we have the complete proof, so far as we're able to have it this side of eternity, we have the complete proof concerning the church. And I think that's fair to say. One or two other things without going into a lot of technicalities. The way the Apostle Paul's epistles occur in our Bible is not the way they were written chronologically. If they were recorded in the Bible chronologically, Thessalonians would be first. But the way they're recorded in the Bible, Romans is first, and then Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, and Thessalonians is right down at the end. Now, I'm asking the Lord to help me make this as simple as I can, and I'm going to put this on here if I can find out where you turn the thing on. Okay? Well, that's no help, is it? What are we doing wrong here, folks? I'm always intrigued by this arrangement. Isn't it good to have an engineer on staff? All right, can you see that? Can you? Okay, that's good. Now, the first book that appears chronologically in the New Testament is Romans. Then it's followed by 2 letters to the Corinthians and 1 letter to the Galatians. Then it's followed by Ephesians with a letter to the Philippians following it and 1 to the Colossians. The 2 or 3 major epistles are Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. Romans tells us all about salvation. Ephesians tells us about the church. Now, Thessalonians tells us about the end. That's why it's at the end. What are these other epistles for? Wouldn't it have been enough for Paul just to write Romans and Ephesians? Well, it could have been if it hadn't been that we all have an ingrained tendency to do everything we shouldn't do. How many know we have an ingrained, perverted tendency to be warped and twisted? How many have found that in yourself? Yeah. Paul said, I know what I want to do, but I don't do what I want to do. And the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Now, you'll hear it some more later on if you listen to it. If we get to it tonight, I'm going to talk about the cross in Romans. And then I'm going to talk about the cross in Corinthians and the cross in Galatians. We're not going to get to Ephesians, but I'll just touch on it before we break off and go into the cross in Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. Romans has to do with personal salvation, mainly how an individual can righteously relate to God. You must understand the book of Romans if you're going to understand how you righteously relate to God. Now, this morning, I talked about the cross, and I talked about Christ dying for our sins, but I only got probably in Romans through the 3rd chapter, because the first 3 chapters of Romans tells us how Christ died for sin. But when we come to chapter 5 and 6, we find out how that Christ died to sin. So that Christ's cross is not only substitution for our sins, it is separation from our sins. Not only substitution, but separation. Let's say it all together. Not only substitution, but separation. All right. Now, Paul in Romans was presented very strongly what we call the gospel of the grace of God. And let there be no funny business about this. Everybody feels they want to protect God. And so we inject all our errors into our schemes to see to it that God's not misunderstood. Well, God can handle his own situation. And he doesn't need us to support error to try to put him in a right light. In the book of Romans, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul lays the foundation of our lostness deep in the soil of death. He says, there's none righteous? No. There's none that doeth good? No. We've altogether gone out of the way. He says, the whole world is guilty before God. No man has the capacity to save himself. There's nothing in man that can redeem himself. Man is lost. I mean, he is lost. He is irretrievably lost. If somebody doesn't come find him, he'll stay lost. I know you're saying yes, but that perversity bothers me. Because we all say yes to God, but sometimes there's a little sneaking proviso inside says, now that's true of most people, but I'm different. He's very bad. Now, I'm quite not as bad as he, but he's very bad. You are as very bad as anybody else is very bad in the eyes of God, and you must concede that if you're going to understand the grace of God. There was absolutely nothing in you that commended you to God. I'm goading you. I'm deliberately goading you. I want to get at your little self-righteousness nerves. You know? How many got those little self-righteousness nerves? Yeah. Thank God I'm not as other men. Jesus did a little story about that. Do you remember? The Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee looked at the publican and he said, thank God I'm not as other men. And the publican smote his breast and wouldn't even look up at Jesus. He said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the Bible says that the Pharisee went up to his house lost. But that the publican went up to his house justified. Why? He took his place where God put him. I'm going to hit you with a hard one out of Galatians. If righteousness come by the law, if you could be righteous before God by anything you could do, then he says Christ died in vain. Do you think if God could have arranged a salvation coming out of your ability to be good, that he would have sent Christ to die for you? If righteousness come by the law, Christ died in vain. Why did Christ come to die? Christ came to die because you and I couldn't die for our own sins and have eternal life. It would have meant damnation. It would have meant eternal separation from God. And so the Bible says that... Let's just turn to it in Romans. I wasn't going to go this way, but that seems to be the way I'm going, doesn't it? Let's turn to chapter 3. Let's read that picture of ourselves. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Let's say it all together. And all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh. How much flesh?
No.
Say it again.
No.
Including yours?
No.
Including yours?
Yes.
In spite of your Methodist background?
Yes.
No flesh. Let's say it again.
No flesh.
Shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But, hallelujah for that. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now the next one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All together. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many have sinned?
All.
Including me. That's the important one. If you're going to get in on the deal, you've got to qualify to get in on the deal. If you don't believe you're a sinner, you don't qualify for the deal. Only sinners get in here. If you're a good person, you're in the wrong church. You need to go to the first church of the self-righteous. Now, look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Say it all together. Being
justified by his grace.
You say, why are you rubbing this in? You'll find out. Now, that freely is quite a word. What it could mean is this. God looked at you and saw no reason why he should do anything for you. And then he looked in his own heart and he found a reason. So that his grace begins with him, not with you. God didn't heal you because you save you because you were tall or short or fat or well-educated or ignorant or whatever. He justified you freely by his grace. If you're sitting here tonight a child of God, you are a miracle of divine intervention. You didn't lift a finger to do anything about it. God found you where you were, and God saved you, and God sealed you, and God made you what you are, and you haven't got a bit of credit in the whole thing.
Glory to God.
You're not mad at me yet? I'm working at it. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. All right, we're going to stop there. In our lostness, God made provision for us and redeemed us, found us where we were. It was all divine action. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. Let's say it all together. Salvation
is of the Lord.
You know who said that? Jonah. When did he say it? When he was in the belly of the whale. And that whale had swallowed him. And he looked up and there was whale. And he looked down and there was whale. And he looked right, left and there was whale, and he looked right and there was whale. And he said, if I'm going to get out of here, it's got to be God. And so down in the belly of the whale, he let out a shout, salvation is of the Lord. That gave the whale a bellyache. And he conveniently dumped him out. What chance had Noah or Jonah of saving himself in the belly of the whale? If God hadn't made that fish regurgitate him, he'd have strangled with seaweed. Salvation is as much of the Lord for you and me as it was for Jonah in the belly of the whale. Yeah, but Brother Baxter, I don't understand that. I went forward and I raised my hand and I got baptized and I joined the church. Good for you. But whose idea was it? Wasn't yours. Why? Because the Bible says no man seeketh after God. Say it all together.
No man seeketh after God.
See, I don't know. That's about the first scripture I'm going to take issue with you on, because I sought God for years. The only reason you sought God was that God put a seeker in you. You didn't seek him by nature. You sought him by grace. The only reason anybody turns to God is that God visits him by his grace. Somebody said, well, you know, I believed in Jesus and got regenerated. No, your theology screwed up. You got regenerated and believed in Jesus.
Amen.
You say, oh, really? Yes. Got a scripture? Got a scripture. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot see. Then he went on further. He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter. Oh, so what comes first? Being born again or seeing? You see and get born again, or you get born again and see? See, if you and I would content ourselves to preach the gospel and let God do the saving, we'd save an awful lot of monkey business that's going on in Christianity. All kinds of people who think they're saved because they listened to a deathbed story and came up the aisle. I'll never forget years ago in the city of Vancouver where I was pastoring. I spoke one Sunday morning on the subject, and it's in the Bible, so you won't be shocked at the subject. My subject was sons or bastards. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says that if you as a professing Christian be without God's instructing hand in your life, then are you a bastard and not a son. And I went on and taught it, and at the end of the service I went to the back to say good morning to the congregation as it went out, and I usually stood just outside the vestry. The door was right here, and I was greeting the people as they were going by, and a young man came to me with a desperate look on his face, and he said, oh, Mr. Baxter, could you talk to me? And I saw how desperate he was, so I pulled him into the vestry and left the deacons to do the rest of the greeting, and sat him down across from my desk, and he looked at me and he said, Mr. Baxter, I think I'm a bastard. I said, what makes you think so? Well, he said, I have lived all my life in Eastern Canada. And I loved my mother very dearly, and my mother recently died, and I couldn't stand it to stay down there any longer, and I decided I'd come west. And on my way west, I stopped, and he named a large Midwest city. He said, I stopped there for a few days. And he said, somebody took me to a church on a Sunday night. He said, it was a big church, and I knew the church. And he said, I don't know what the minister said. But he said, he finished up with a story. And I thought it was an interesting story. And then he said, we're going to have an altar call. So we all bow our heads. And then he started to invite people forward. He said, I watched it and it was all very interesting. And then I heard him say, maybe you would like to see your dead mother when you go to heaven. If you want to see your dead mother, you come up here. And he said, that got me. I just went all to pieces. And I thought, I sure want to see my mom. He said, I went up there, and he said, I got down, and I was crying. And he said, I was crying because I wanted to see mother. And he said, after a while, I stopped crying, and people come around me, and they said, isn't it wonderful to be saved? And I replied, I guess so. He said, I listened to you this morning, and getting saved has got nothing to do with wanting to see mom in heaven. And he said, I'm wondering if I'm a bastard. No, I said, I don't think you're a bastard. I think you're just a misinformed young man. And you need to understand what the nature of the gospel is. It's got nothing to do with deathbed stories and dying mothers and the thief on the cross. It's got to do with a straightforward declaration that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that if you are a sinner and you need Jesus Christ, he's available to you. And with that, I led him into the preliminary steps of salvation to receive Christ, and he left my office radiant. Now, why did he respond to what I presented to him? He could have rejected it, but he didn't. He responded to it because God gave him the ability to respond. Now, had he had nothing but that experience that night, he would have gone all his life believing that he was a Christian because he'd gone forward to see his mother in heaven. Now, there's all kinds of that monkey business going on. And preachers feel that they've got to persuade people. They've got to urge them. They've got to manipulate them. They've got to sing the song three more times. They've got to work on them. No. You preach the gospel. God will do the saving. And that will keep you from making a bunch of bastards. Because a bastard is somebody who has had a birth, but is illegitimate. And there's all kinds of religious things going on that are called being saved that are purely human in their source. Salvation is of the Lord.
Salvation is
of
the Lord.
All right. Now, this is what Paul taught in the book of Romans. And Paul said that it's yours by faith. You can't earn it. You can't offer God your pedigree. You can't say, my grandmother was a good woman. My great-grandfather was a preacher. None of that will work. It's not of flesh. It's not of the will of man. It's not of blood. It's of God. John says we're born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, not of blood, but of God. God does the saving. You preach the gospel, God does the saving. You say, but what if they don't believe? Well, Paul says, the gospel is a savor of life to some, and death unto death to others. Now, if I preach the gospel and some man doesn't want to receive it, I'm not going to offer him a different deal. And I'm not going to propose to him that he can come another way. Because I'm not responsible for him being saved. I'm responsible for preaching the gospel. I'm trying to say something to you here. That you and I have to have consummate trust in the message of the gospel to be our part, and you've got to have trust that God will do the saving. And if somebody says no to you, that same gospel that somebody tomorrow will say yes to is a savor of death unto them, but it's life unto the other person. What did Paul say in Romans? Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith. Let me give you another one. In Ephesians, By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, I hope I've labored that enough. How many believe that you don't save yourself? All right, good. How many believe that only God saves you? With no exceptions. That little bit of Methodism, Presbyterianism, that doesn't help a bit, does it? No. All right. Now, how do people react to that? The message of Romans is what I have been laboring. Now, how did people react to Paul's message of Romans? Well, he reacted in two ways. They reacted Corinthian, or they reacted Galatian, or they reacted ideally. What do I mean they acted Corinthian? Well, the Corinthian church, as one New Testament scholar said, the Corinthian church was noted for two things. It was noted for spiritual gifts and sin. Isn't that marvelous? Now, if you were going to give a teaching on spiritual gifts, where would you go? 1 Corinthians. If you're going to give a teaching on carnality, where do you go? 1 Corinthians. Now, what did the Corinthians do? The Corinthians said, I believe Paul's message. Oh, that's marvelous. By grace am I saved. I'm saved freely. God saves me, and it's got nothing to do with me. Oh, that's marvelous. So I can live any way I like. And they did. One fellow lived with his stepmother. Paul said about the Corinthians, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as even named among the Gentiles. What kind of a crowd is this? They all profess to be saved by Paul's gospel. What are they saying? Oh, they're saying, that's terrific, that's marvelous, it's all free. Yes, it's all free, but it is salvation. It is not a license to remain unsaved. God saves you. And that's what we're going to get into in the next three nights. God saves you. So now just let me quickly make a difference between the blood and the cross. The blood is shed as a substitute for my sin. But the cross is the place where Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. Not only have my sins been forgiven by the blood, but I have been cut off at the cross to become a new creature in Christ. But what was the Corinthian sin? The Corinthian sin was, well, that is so easy, it doesn't matter what I do. Now, that's one reaction. What was the Galatian reaction? Oh, that's too easy. Oh, that's just too easy. It can't be by grace. And so what did the Galatians do? They added a list of things they had to do to add to the grace of God. And so Paul said to the Corinthians, you haven't understood my message in terms of its ongoing. And he said to the Galatians, you haven't understood my message because you didn't receive it by grace. You figure you still got to add something to it. Now you'll find all wrong attitudes to the gospel fall into those two camps. The one is lasciviousness in Corinth, and the other one is legalism. And they're both bad. Now, legalism looks better because it's religious. It keeps holy days and new moons and festivals. It does all kinds of good things and says, God, chalk it down. It looks so religious. But it's just as much an insult to God, if not more, than saying, I'm saved by grace and it really doesn't matter if I get drunk at the Lord's table. They're both bad. But I'm not sure that the other one isn't the worst one.
I'm not sure that God isn't more glorified when a man says, I'm saved by grace and I'm free, and does some things he shouldn't do, than the man who says, I'm saved by grace plus my contribution. I think that's the worst one. But I don't want to be in either of them. Okay? But I'm pointing out to you that the only answer to lasciviousness is the cross. The only answer to legalism is the cross. That in the cross, I was cut off from the old Adamic thrust. In the cross, I am cut off from any attempt to offer works to God as a basis for my salvation. How many understand that? Okay? All right. Let me see now. Let's start our way into Romans then. Shall we turn to Romans 5? Because I want to try to talk to you tonight a little more about the cross in Romans. Please try to remember in your mind this outline. Romans is basic if you're talking about personal salvation. Ephesians is basic if you're talking about the church. Well, let me just tell you about Ephesians. What Paul taught in Ephesians was that Christ is the head of a body. Right? Christ is the head of a body. Now, what is the temptation in not understanding this? One is to not hold the head. That's what the Colossians didn't do. They didn't hold the head. They didn't realize that the head was in charge of the body. And I haven't time to go into this, and it's too involved. The Colossians became what are called Gnostics. They were something like the Galatians, in another way. They built up all kinds of angelic beings between them and Christ. And instead of Christ being the one mediator, they had all these mediators. They didn't hold Christ as the head. Now, are you listening to me? I honor Dewey, and I certainly honor the men that are standing with him. But Dewey is not the head of this body. And Dewey knows that. Christ is the head of this body. But what has happened in the church ever since first church days? People have been trying to become heads. I don't want to be unnecessarily offensive to the Roman Catholics, but the Pope is not the vicar of Christ. You see? So if somebody says, go get him, I'm a Protestant, you go get the Catholics. All right, we've taken care of the Roman Catholics, now let's take care of the Protestants. There is a tendency among all of us to want to be the chief. We want to be the head. Now, it's more dangerous in the realm of ministry because ministers do have leadership qualities, but they're not designed to make them Christ. They are under shepherds, not the shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. I'm an under shepherd. Sometimes I'm sure Dewey talks about his church, his sheep. Well, I know that if he does that, he's talking provisionally. Even Jesus said concerning the sheep, he said, Father, those whom thou gave me, I have kept, and now I'm giving them back to you. Jesus had his sheep provisionally under the Father. I have sheep. I shepherd some men. I shepherd Dewey. And I shepherd Dewey provisionally. I'm not the chief shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And he said to me, look after Dewey. You better look after Dewey, he said. You be sure and look after Dewey. See, when I hear men talking about having big churches of 5,000 and 6,000 people, I don't know if I want to be responsible for that many. Why? Because the Bible tells me that the ones that I pastor, I must present every one of them perfect before God. How many did Jesus have to present perfect before God? 12? You say, you've got to explain that. Yes, I'll explain it. That's why Dewey doesn't pastor Christian Center alone. He's got this man and this man and this man. He's got all kinds of others. Why? Because while he is the senior shepherd, he must see to it that every sheep in this fold, in this flock, is personally cared for by some shepherding person.
Hallelujah.
You see? And I don't want to be responsible for more than a dozen. I got a dozen right now, and that's... I don't know what a guy does with more than a dozen. They drive me nuts. If you take your work seriously. You know, if you don't just make statistics out of them. We had 5,000 in Sunday school this morning. 5,000 what? Oh, kids. What kind of kids? Oh, kids. Do you know the kids? Don't know the kids, just kids. That's the whole point. In shepherding, you have to know the kids. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me, and a stranger will they not follow. My sheep, provisionally. All right. The Colossians, instead of holding Christ as the head, they had all these strange intermediaries. And so they were violating the body in not holding the head. What about the Philippians? Well, the Philippians were violating Ephesian truth because they weren't keeping the body intact. And Paul loved the Philippian church. He had a history with the Philippian church. You remember that's where he went and got beat up and put in prison? And where the jailer got converted? You remember that? And wasn't that where Lydia was? And she entertained all... He loved the Philippians, and he got a letter from them, from the leaders, and they said, we got problems. Two prominent women in the Philippian church, whom Paul referred to respectfully as two women that had worked with him in the gospel. Their names were Euodias and Syntyche. And they were at loggerheads with each other, and they were dividing the body. Somebody has said that their names were, you are odious and soon touchy. But that's taking liberties with pronunciation. Now, if Ephesians teaches the unity of the head and the body, what are the two things you can expect? Let's put the devil in here just for a minute. If the devil's going to try to screw you up in terms of truth concerning the church, what are one of the two things that he's going to try to work on you? He's going to work on you concerning the headship of the church, or he's going to work on you concerning the unity of the body. If you want to walk in Ephesian truth, you'll be true to Christ the head, and you'll be true to one another and maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, isn't that a beautiful order? Personal salvation, lascivious violation, legalistic violation, the body of Christ, separating the body, not holding the head. What does this say to me? It says that I must let the word of Christ dwell in me richly, or else I'm going to go into some kind of error. I need to know what God expects from me. Now, I don't want to hold you too long, but let's read a very difficult passage. That's a good way to introduce it, isn't it? Some people have called it the central passage of the book of Romans. Romans 5. And let us start at... Let us start at verse 12. Okay, how many got Bibles? How are we fixed for Bibles? I mean, oh, that's great. How many Korans? Oh, no Korans. All right, verse 12. Are you all ready? This is rough reading. I don't know if you mark your Bibles or not, but if you do, take your little pen or your pencil, and every time we come to the word one, O-N-E, underline it. because it's very important. Wherefore, as by one man's sin, or one man's, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. One man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Now, I'm not going to talk much about the cross tonight. I'm just going to set the scene for us to start tomorrow night. But I do need to set the scene. There are only two men in history. Oh, let me approach it this way. There are four men in the Old Testament to which you and I need to relate typically. They have something to do with us. We relate to Adam racially. We relate to Abraham redemptively. We relate to Moses relationally. And we relate to David regally. Now, some of you aren't bothering with that, and that's fine. But if you want to study your Bible, and you understand that these four Old Testament men show up in the New Testament, and what they mean in the Old Testament is what they mean in the New Testament. Adam was the source of all mankind. In fact, the name Adam means both a personal man and mankind. Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. And the dust of the ground, the Hebrew for that is Adama. Adam was Adama. Adam was not only Adam the man, he was Adam the human race. And so it says, by one man. Adam represents the whole human race. Then a second man came along. Only two men in history. The second man was the fulfillment of Adam the type. As Adam was the source of all mankind, a second Adam came along, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Man of very man, God of very God. He was the source of a new race. So that there are only two men tonight in the universe that are the sources of two races. In Adam, in Christ. In Adam, in Christ. Now, when God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, he said to Adam, I want you to fill the earth, I want you to reproduce your kind, I want you to fill the earth, and I want you to subdue it, and I want you to rule over it. Can I say to you as simply as possible, and I wish I had time to develop this, the earth was made specifically by God for Adam, or for the Adamic race. The earth is man's domain. Say it all together. The earth. I don't want to shock you unnecessarily. I just want to shock you. Most of us want to get saved and go to heaven. Would it surprise you if the ultimate state was not heaven but earth? What does Peter say? We, according to promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, forgive me this, will you? I'm a crotchety old man and I have strange ideas. But I always did have a problem with going to heaven. You know, wearing a sheet and your bare feet on that cold gold pavement and taking harp lessons when really you always wanted to play a saxophone. So don't you believe in heaven? Of course I believe in heaven. Let me tell you about heaven. Do you know that heaven is a created place? Book of Genesis says, in the beginning, God created what? You know, for years, I didn't read that right. You know how I read that? In the beginning, God who lived in heaven made the earth. How many did read it that way for you? Yeah, sure. Heaven's where God lives. No. Heaven's where God is in terms of earth. But before there was an earth and a heaven, where was God? Well, he was in heaven. No, no, no. Heaven isn't here yet. Well, then where was God? Are you ready? I don't know. Somebody said, well, before he created the heavens and the earth, then what was he doing? And St. Augustine had an answer for that. He said he was making hell for people who asked stupid questions. Now, let me give it to you very simply. When God, out of his whateverness or his whereverness, now, notice how impossible it is to think about God apart from space and time. You say, well, where was God before he created heaven and earth? Nowhere, because there was nowhere. He created where? Where is the space word? Well, then where was he? Nowhere. Nowhere that you would understand, because you need time and space as an analogy. Well, what was he doing? He wasn't doing any whats. There were no whats around to do. That's a space word. So you're just trying to confuse us. No, I'm just trying to humble us. The greatest minds of all time have wrestled with these things. But the Bible warns us that we see through a glass darkly, and we know nothing as we ought to know it, and we ought not to go swaggering around as though we had ultimate answers. I know enough to make me happy and get me saved and make me love the Lord and make me enjoy people and flowers and roses. And I know enough, glory to God. There's some things I don't need to know. Isn't terribly important to me where he was before, even though there was nowhere for him to be. The plot thickens, doesn't it? Now, here's something else. When God created heaven, he created it furnished, because that was his apartment. When he created the earth, he created it unfurnished. And then he partially furnished it. And after he had created it, he created Adam. And he stood Adam over here, and he went over here, and in front of Adam, he planted a beautiful garden. Adam said, wow, what a garden. Well, he said, I made it for you. And so the Bible says that he put Adam in the garden. He put him in the garden. What did he do with him? See, God always has a place to put you. The problem is we don't stay put. He put Adam in the garden. Now, the whole earth was not a garden. The whole earth was a vast expanse that needed to be cultivated, and that's the job he gave to Adam. I said, Adam, I'm going to give you Eve, and you two beautiful people are going to have some beautiful kids, and you're going to raise your kids in the Garden of Eden. You're going to have a distinctive culture. You're going to have a distinctive understanding of the earth. And he said, at a certain time, then you're going to go out across the earth and you're going to reproduce the Garden of Eden until the whole earth is the Garden of Eden. And he said, you're going to get your pattern from me, because when it's all over, I want earth to look like heaven. Now, when Jesus came, the second Adam, to start the new creation, Jesus said to his disciples, when they saw him praying and knew they couldn't pray like that, they said, Master, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy
will
in as? Aha! God furnished his house, and then he put man, who is made in his image. Man, if I can say this without being misunderstood, man is a projection of the society of God, the Trinity. He's man's vice regent in the earth. In spite of all your lumps and bumps and warts and genetic flaws and everything, you are magnificent creatures.
Man,
you are. Why? Do you know that the only analogy for God that we have in a time-space world is man? You and I are the best analogies of God. Now, we're fallen. We've been corrupted by sin. But we're still the best analogy. Now, God said to Adam, Adam, I want you to bring heaven to earth. And then he said, at the end, when it's all finished, I'll take away the veil between heaven and earth. And new heavens and new earth will become the eternal milieu of my glorified people. Now, whenever I think of anything ideal, I think of a garden without weeds.
Amen.
A hospital without patients. A body without pain. The end of the funeral profession. No more undertakers. To me, that is grand. Somebody says, well, don't you want to be an angel? No, I don't want to be an angel. God didn't call me to be an angel. Many years ago, I was preaching in a Canadian city, and each night there slipped into the audience a little man, with a cape and a shock of white hair, and he looked like he was 150. And I'd watch him because he'd come in late, and he'd slip in and he'd sit down in the back seat, and he'd watch me so intently. And the pastor leaned over to me and he said, Baxter, you ought to be honored. He said, do you see that little man who slips in each night with a cape on? I said, yes. He said, that's the last living graduate of Mr. Spurgeon's Bible College. That's why he looks like he's 150. So one night I was teaching that we as believers are not angels. We never will be angels. We are a different species. We are the sons of God. And that in heaven, we're looked upon as those that are of Jesus. And we are Beloved, now are we the sons of God, John said. And at the end of the service, I saw this little wisp of a man coming up the aisle. And he was heading right for me. And he said, young man, I have greatly enjoyed your addresses. He said, Mr. Spurgeon would have been proud of you. But he said, I was wondering, young man, if it isn't a bit of presumption, if I may say so, that we should not be content to be angels when we die. I said, sir, I'm not worthy to shine your shoes, but I must take gentle issue with you. The Bible says that we're different to angels. Angels are a species all their own. You and I are of Christ. We're in Christ. We're not in Michael. We're not in Gabriel. We're in Christ.
Amen.
Well, you may have a thought. I just thought I'd mention it. Good night, young man. You see, it's very hard for us to accept the verdict of God on any given subject. We've all got our own ideas. We've all got our ideas of heaven. But when we come to the Bible, Peter says we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. Now then, what should be my attitude right now to the earth? Dirty old earth. Dirty old sinners. Whole bunch of them go to hell. Sure hope it hurries up and God lights a match to it. But when God does light a match to it, He's only going to purge it, that's all. He's not going to destroy it. After it goes through the purge, the fires of His judgment, it's going to be the most beautiful earth. It'll be more beautiful than it was when He first created it. That's possible. But you say, what then should be my attitude? We're redeemers. We're saviors. The earth is our habitat. The earth is our sphere. It's getting a bad deal right now. But my Bible tells me that in this age of the fullness of time, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. What should be our attitude to people? Salvific. What should be our attitude to the earth? Salvific. Now, I'm not an ecological nut. I don't even believe in Mother Earth. Because there ain't no Mother Earth. Mother Earth is just the unbeliever's name for Father God. And I don't believe in laws of nature. I only believe in laws of God. See, God didn't create everything and give it a shove and say, rot's a rock. He created everything, and then He says He upholds it by the word of His power. God is involved in every atom of your body.
Amen.
Now, for you scholastic types, I'm not talking pantheism. I'm just saying that God is active in maintaining every atom of this universe personally. He not only created it, He communicated with it, and then He took charge of it. And He's running it tonight.
Hallelujah.
All right? Well, I've got to find a place to stop here. I just got to find a place to stop. Paul preached all night, and that fellow fell out of the window and broke his neck, too. Paul went down and restored him to life. I'm not sure I could do that. Therein lies the whole story. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to read a few verses in the fifth chapter, say one or two things to you, and then let you go home if you'll promise to come back. Good. You were listening. All right, chapter 6, I'm just going to read to the end of verse 6. What shall we say then? Remember what I said about the Corinthian reaction to Paul's gospel. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, who have died unto sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not, there's that no again, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His... All right, now we're coming to it. Therefore we are buried with Him, or we were buried with Him by baptism into... Remember now, death, cross, blood, they're all synonymous. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His, we shall also be also in the likeness of His. Now here it is. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, or was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. Now I know I'm going to close. I'm going to close with a question, and I'm going to see if you've been listening. We read the difficult passage in Romans 5. And what was the word that I asked you to underline? How many men did we find in there? Two. What were their names? Adam and Christ. All right? Now, don't get hung up here on Christ's eternal sonship. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the man who came into being from the virgin womb of Mary. Okay? Now, in terms of those two men, and in terms of time, which of those two men is the old man? Good. How many agree? Adam is the old man. Then who is the new man? Christ. Now, when it says our old man was crucified with Christ, what old man is it talking about? Adam. And what did I say Adam stood for? The whole human race. Our old man was crucified with Christ. Now I'm just going to leave you with this, just enough to titillate you. Many of you have been fighting with your old man for years. Or in the case of the sisters, your old woman. But you say, oh, that's my old man. Because you have been taught or you have gathered falsely that your old man is something in you. And your old man is not something in you. It's something you're in. Uh-huh. Lights coming on? And that old man, legally before God, was crucified. That old man. Now, if the old man that you think's in you is crucified, why is he still bothering you? That isn't an old man in you, that's just you. That's the part of you that hasn't grown up, the part of you that's stubborn, the part of you that doesn't do the will of God, the part of you that's got some bad habits that need to be rooted out. But that's not somebody else. There's nobody living in there but you. You say, well, if I don't have an old man in there, who am I going to blame? Guess who? All right, we'll stop right there. Praise God. How many heard anything tonight?
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.